Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. As always, just such a privilege and pleasure to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up, Larry, Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good. Yeah, my question, kind of like a two-part, really. In the Gospel of Luke, the account of the resurrection, at the end of the chapter, it talks about the ascension of Christ. And I was reading that from the first, obviously, the talks about the resurrection, which is the first day of the week. And then if you go to like verse 21, it continues to talk about the first day of the week. And then in like verse 51, it talks about the ascension. Is that a different ascension than the one in the book of Acts?
No, not at all. Not at all. It's the same ascension. And of course, you know, Luke wrote both books. And so he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. So immediately he refers back to what he had written about previously in his gospel. But he does give us an expanded insight on what is going on with respect to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And of course, the language that is used is phenomenological language. It's language that in some sense is a condescension or a divine condescension to human aptitude. And so what ultimately is going on is that Jesus is the God-man transcends time and space. It's not as though he started ascending, and even if he was doing so at the speed of light, not yet being out of our little galaxy yet, but rather that he transcends time and space. And therefore, he is near to us, which is to say that when he appears a second time, he appears because the veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity is removed. And then he will be with us physically, just as he is now with us spiritually.
Yeah, and the reason this question came up is and when Mary met, Mary approached him, he said, "Do not cling to me because I am not yet ascended." So then he tells him to go tell, or maybe his disciples, maybe I'm getting mixed up, but he tells him, "Go tell them that I am ascending. Go tell my brethren that I am ascending." So my what led me to think this is there's another ascension is like why would he be talking about 40 days later about ascending? What's the urgency of telling them to go tell them that I'm ascending right now when he could tell them that tomorrow? So that's what led me believe that there was another ascension.
Well, you know, no.
To get his glorified body.
Yeah, I think that you're not talking about the Gospel of Luke and Acts. I think what you're talking about is the Gospel of John, where Jesus says to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Now, obviously, as I mentioned in a previous broadcast, I was asked this question. I said, there's no prohibition against touching Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ even commands Thomas to touch him. But what's going on here, and you're sort of alluding to this with your question, I think, he's instructing Mary to understand and accept the fact that his life is not going to continue on in the same way as it did before. The relationship is going to be different. He's not going to remain with her as he did in the past, but he is pressing forward to the ascension, and that the Holy Spirit was going to be with her, and that he was going to be available to her spiritually so they would continue to have a relationship, but his physical presence wasn't going to be there, so don't cling to me, is the idea that's being communicated in John's gospel.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, Larry. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Seth. He's listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Seth.
Hi there. My question for you was, if an apostate repents, can they be forgiven?
Well, yes. I mean, I think as long as you are in the flesh, you can turn to Jesus Christ. And as long as you are in the flesh, you can turn away from Jesus Christ. I think the issue, quite frankly, is do you want to be a participant in the kingdom? If you want to be a participant in the kingdom, Jesus is not going to turn you away. But
right.
So many people have a misunderstanding or a sub-biblical notion of what salvation is to begin with. What they think it is just simply agreeing to some logical truth propositions, and then they have marked the box, and now they have an insurance policy, and they're going to go to a good place instead of a bad place. But that's not what participation in the kingdom is. It is a recognition that through the fall, we have broken our relationship with God. And through Christ, we can have that relationship restored, mended. Actually, we can become partakers in the divine nature. I mean, that is a glorious truth. So as we commune with Christ, we can indeed become like Christ is, which is to say, as Martin Luther often put it, that the word became flesh so that flesh might become word. Now, that does not mean that we're going to become as God is in his essence, but it does
right.
mean that we can partake in the energies of God and live our lives not simply standing on our own or walking on our own, but first seated in Christ. And there's a beautiful truth and profound reality that we can be seated in the heavenlies. And now what we do is not by our own energy, but rather by his energy that so powerfully works within us.
Yes, yes. Okay. Yeah, that was just something that I was, you know, when you're looking at like Hebrews 6, that, you know, you just get that, the impossibility, the word impossible there, it can get to be confusing.
Well, you know, there are those who tasted the fruit. In other words, they knew about Jesus Christ. They agreed that he is Lord and Savior.
Yep.
But they went from professing faith in Christ to walking away from that profession. Because as I say, it's not just about a profession.
Yep.
It's not about adhering to some logical truth propositions. It is about walking with Jesus Christ and being transformed by him, and not in isolation, but within the context of a community of faith, because it is within the context of a community of faith that we're baptized, and through that baptism, grace is imparted to the soul of the believer so that we can live the Christian life. We partake of the Eucharist so that we can live the Christian life. Again, this is not about us doing it in our own power. It is receiving an energy that is beyond us. But again, that doesn't happen in isolation. It happens within the context of a community. Many people think that they can be Lone Ranger Christians, but there are twin peaks in the Everest of experiential knowing. Those twin peaks are, number one, that we can be a partaker of the divine nature. We can experience the engrafted life of Christ. Number two, that does not happen in isolation because Christ is building a body.
Yes.
He is building a bride, as it were, the wife of the Lamb. I mean, there are many metaphors that are used, but the idea is the full complement of God's people becoming the bride of Christ. And that bride is depicted as the church on earth, people who are genuinely participants in the kingdom, living stones in a temple of God, not in isolation.
Right. Okay, yeah. So even if you had those professors that turned, if they wanted to come back, they could always come back.
Well, yes. I mean, it is a grave thing to walk away from a faith that could be yours. I mean, it is a stunning reversal. I mean, imagine knowing the most significant person who ever walked this earth,
right,
right. who happens to be God in human flesh. Imagine knowing him, yep. having requisite knowledge of him, participating in his kingdom, and then walking away. I mean, this is what Judas did. And it is an unthinkable thing in many ways. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And every time we take communion, we remember that. And we don't want to be like Judas and betray Jesus with a kiss. No, we want to walk with him and continue to participate as those who are living stones in the temple of God. So it is an unthinkable thing to walk away from a grace that could be yours. I mean, it's like having a great relationship with your wife and then walking away from her and the kids. I mean, it's unthinkable, but people right. do it.
The resurrection of Jesus is constantly under attack. If Christ has not risen, our faith is futile. And a culture critical of our faith well understands that. The physical resurrection of Christ is the incontestable cornerstone of Christianity, making a persuasive, reasoned defense of that event's historicity the essential of all apologetic essentials. Resurrection by Hank Hanegraaff clearly communicates the evidence and implications of the resurrection, and it does so using a memorable method to equip Christians to defend the very fabric of our faith. To receive your copy of Resurrection, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. In addition to Resurrection, Hank will include an excerpt of his forthcoming book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Rob. He's listening in Atlanta, Georgia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rob.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing today?
Fine, thank you. How are you?
Doing great. I wanted to ask you a question in terms of the motivators that we see used by Christ when he speaks to his disciples. Because very interestingly enough, we hear so much about love being a motivator. So I went back and I read every verse in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, excluded where he was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and just said, when he's speaking to the disciples, how did he motivate them? And I categorized each one of those verses, either rewards or warnings and consequences or love. And 41 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke does he mention either rewards or consequences being a reason to follow him. He only mentions love actually four times. And interestingly enough, it's not until the very end of John, starting in chapter 13 through 16, after almost his entire ministry pouring into those guys and building that relationship, does the motivation transition from rewards and consequences to love, where he says, I no longer call you servants, but I'll call you friend. Interestingly enough, I don't see the continuance of the harshness or the same harshness when you go into the teachings of Paul as you do in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Christ says things like, who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And you read the parables of the talents, the parables of the sower, and you just don't see the continuance to the same degree of those teachings. So is there something related to the cross or something after his death that makes those teachings less relevant post his death, burial, and resurrection?
Well, I think, you know, I very much admire what you did, by the way. I think that took a lot of effort, and you are to be admired for putting that kind of diligence into the study of the Word of God. But you have to take the whole story of Scripture, and it's a composite of whole.
Sure.
It's a composite. It is a whole. I mean, you take it as a whole, and what do you have? You have humanity falling into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And there are very serious consequences to that. The death we're talking about is separation from God. And that separation is a breach in relationship. And that has to be restored. Fellowship has to return. And so what you have is the rest of the Bible being God's unfolding plan of redemption. So the meta-narrative, the grand narrative of the Bible is the restoration of that love and relationship. And we find that ultimately, as you allude to, in the life of Jesus Christ, who does the kinds of things that we cannot do. And in doing that, he fulfills the law and the prophets, and therefore he becomes the only one who can walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophecies as the anointed Messiah through whom salvation comes. And so we can cry out to him, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We recognize that we are sinners, that we are needy creatures, and we need that relationship with Christ. And we understand that through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension, we have someone that we can have again a relationship with, not only in time, but in eternity. And so what you have in the didactic epistles, you have an explanation of all of that. So it's not as though there's more harshness in the Gospels or the teachings of Jesus Christ and less in the epistles, as though one is a gospel of grace and the other is more harsh. No, you have the epistles really going through in teaching didactic fashion what has happened in the whole of Scripture so that we can see the composite picture of God's love and redemption, because that's what Scripture is about. I mean, it is about relationship that we can have with the living God. That's the essence of it. I mean, we are partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't get any more intimate than that.
Yeah, that makes sense. It does.
Well, I appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Fabian, Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Fabian.
Hello. My question has to do with, I guess, the lake of fire, or is this a physical place, or is it more like eternal once you learn about Christ and God, and whether you accept or reject their word? Is that what the fire is? Like if you're, let's say, an adulterer or someone that just likes slipping around in general, and then someone that comes along, like let's say a family member comes to you and reminds you of the words of Christ, and then there's like this sting inside you. Is this the lake of fire, or where you have like an internal hurt, or is the lake of fire more like a physical, like let's say if America and Russia got into a nuclear war and then the whole world set on fire, is it like that, or this is something I struggle with?
I think it's a good question, because there are many ways in which the word fire is used. Now, when the Bible talks about a burning lake of sulfur or a burning lake of fire, it is obviously talking about what it would be like, using a metaphor, what it would be like to be separated from the goodness, the grace of God for all eternity. So there are metaphors that really give us a sense of the horror of that. We are created for fellowship with God, and now we're going to be absent that fellowship for all eternity because that's what we want. There's a horrifying quality to that. It's like blackest darkness forever, or like a lake of fire. So that metaphor has sharp teeth, and it's pointing to the reality of separation from God. But as you allude to in the prologue to your question, I mean, the whole idea of fire is used in many different ways in the Scriptures. I think about the Bible speaking of God's throne as flaming with fire and its wheels all ablaze. Now, obviously, we recognize that there's an implied comparison here. Or when we read of the lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend that there's more going on than mere fire. The Apostle John actually explains that the lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. So the idea here is a metaphor that is pointing to a graphic or a significant reality that we might miss if the metaphor wasn't used.
Okay, so it's definitely a internal thing.
Well, no, we're talking about separation from God as being hell for all eternity, but also talking about the fact that hell can be something we experience in this life. For example, James described the human tongue as being set on fire by hell. Remember where James says that the tongue is a fire. It's a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. Now, James obviously does not intend us to suppose that the tongue, which is itself a metaphor for human language, is a literal fire that literally sets on fire the whole course of one's life. Nor are tongues, human language, is literally set on fire by hell. Rather, what James is using is the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words. And so, again, this whole metaphor of fire is used for what we can create in another person's life in terms of destruction by the words that we use, just as it is used in the eternal sense for separation from God. So, again, fire as a metaphor is used in many different ways in Scripture.
So is it fair to say, let's say, if I see like someone fighting someone else physically, my weapon to be used there would be like words? like I'm not to engage them in a physical fight?
What I'm saying is words can hurt. The tongue is a weapon in that sense. But what I'm trying to say is that the Bible uses the metaphor of fire in a lot of different ways. It is used to describe jealousy. It is used to describe sexual lust. It's used to describe unbridled passion. So the idea is simply that metaphors are used in Scripture, and you have to read the context to get the meaning. Hope that helps. Talked about death as a lake of fire, how that metaphor is used in Scripture in my book. The book titled Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. You can find the book on the web, equip.org. Do remember, for those that join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, and you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web, be pleased to personalize one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. Thanks for tuning in, because life and truth really do matter.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.